why learn about divine grace? Catholicism is not just the true church. It is also the only church that responds to reason. That is why so many non-Catholics have found their way into the church, and why many concerned and zealous cradle Catholics have worked conscientiously to nourish their faith. By carefully listening and absorbing Father Hardin's clear exposition of divine grace, not only will one be more knowledgeable, but also more firm in the faith. It will make one much more confident when explaining the faith to others. What a great blessing is in store for all who listen and learn. What a reward awaits those who then begin to catechize.
Our subject for this evening's conference is Why Learn About Divine Grace? Our approach will be different from what it has been in the past. This evening, after a brief presentation of the subject, we will have a number of people who are gathered here with me presenting pointed questions on the subject of divine grace. Each one will verbally give us the question. I will do my best in answering each question. And if there is a strong objection, having taught Jesuits for 25 years, I'm used to objections, then I would hereby welcome the questioner to object, and I'll do my best to respond also to the objection. First, then, our introduction. Divine grace is the key to understanding the Catholic faith. In a world in turmoil, there are whole nations that were once Catholic are now largely secularized. In an age of history when books are being written about, I quote, the end of history. In an era when Western Christianity is on trial in so many countries for its very existence, there must be some root cause. There is. It is the lack or even the loss of faith in the supernatural. And supernatural is simply the adjective that corresponds to the noun grace. We return to the question, which is the title of our conference. Why learn about divine grace? The answer is, we are to learn about divine grace because grace is the key to understanding everything else in Catholic Christianity. Not to know the meaning and necessity of grace is not to really know what the Catholic religion is all about. On the other hand, the more closely and clearly we grasp what the Bible and the Church tell us about the grace of God, the more deeply we shall penetrate into all the other mysteries of Christianity. Even more, the more we understand that grace, and I'm quoting, that grace is the mistress of truth, the teacher of discipline, the light of the heart, the comforter of affliction, the banisher of sorrow, the expeller of fears, the nurse of devotion, and the producer of tears, quoting from the Imitation of Christ. In a word, to know the value of God's grace here on earth is to be on the road to heaven. And this for the best of reasons. Because without grace, there is no hope of eternal life. But with grace, we are already now in possession of that heavenly treasure for which we were made. All the dogmas of faith take on their meaning from the existence of a supernatural order, which is the order of grace. And the language of many nations, including the language I spoke at home, which was never English, the word for grace is love. Grace, then, is divine love poured out to his creatures, so that having come from divine love, who is God, we might, by means of his love, which is grace, return to the God from whom we came. This was a short introduction. And now, are there any questions?
Can grace rejected ever be forgiven?
How can grace rejected ever be forgiven? Behind that question, I think, is another question. How can grace rejected ever be restored? Every sin we commit, hear it and do not forget. Every sin we commit, the smallest peccadillo to a major crime, always deprives the sinner of grace. In fact, in theological language, that's what guilt means. Guilt means the loss of divine grace. Consequently, when a person has sinned, and of course we're not talking in the abstract, because it's a sinner speaking to, well, sinners. When we have sinned and we repent, hear it and rejoice. God has allowed us to sin in order that once we repent, and the measure of our repentance, not only shall we recover, or do we recover, the grace we lost by sinning, but, marvel of divine marvels, we become richer in grace. We become richer in grace. Why? Because God's mercy not only restores us the grace we have lost by sinning, but depending on the degree of our repentance, we can receive extraordinary grace, notably the grace of a deep humility of heart.
In what way are we to be channels of grace to others?
In what way are we to be channels of grace to others? I can think of no more fundamental question in our relationship to other people. In other words, this is our main reason for the practice of all the virtues that are motivated by charity. In other words, we are channels of grace because this is God's will. God wants us, provided we ourselves are in the state of God's friendship. God wants us to be then the means of obtaining grace from God, which except for us, other people would not receive. What are we saying? We are saying that every human being depends on other human beings to be conduits, channels, instruments of grace. In God's providence, every human being is intended to be a channel of grace to every other human being. And the closer the relationship between two people, for example, between husband and wife, or parents and children, the closer their relationship, naturally, the more God intends their relationship to be supernaturally. How many husbands I've told, the principal channel of grace intended by God for you is your wife. And wives, the principal channel of grace for you as intended by God is your husband. Now, if the question is pursued, how, in what way, are we to be channels of grace to others? The primary condition for being channels of grace to others is that we are doing God's will. So true is this, that those who are not in the state of grace, over the years in teaching theology, how many audiences I've told this to, everyone who is in the state of mortal sin is an agent of the devil. So far, therefore, from being a channel of grace to others, if we are not doing God's will, indeed, doing our own will, over channels, all right, but not channels of grace, but channels of that kind of power which comes, as we believe, from the evil one. First condition, therefore, to be a channel of grace to others is that we ourselves are sincerely trying to do God's will. Can God even use evil persons to be, I won't call them channels of grace, but occasions of grace to others? Yes. But in strict theological language, we do not say people who are not doing God's will are means, instruments, conduits, channels of grace. We go on. This subject, by the way, is a vast one. How effectively are we channels of grace to others? We are as effective channels of grace to others as we ourselves are possessed of God's grace. In other words, the more holy a person is, the more effective channel of grace that person is to everyone whose life that person touches. And remember, the essence of holiness is not, the essence is not in good moral conduct. The essence of holiness is in the possession of God's grace. A three-day-old child, just baptized, is that child in the state of grace? Yes. Is that child holy? Yes. I repeat, the essence of holiness is in the possession of God's grace. And that is why the more grace we obtain, the more sacraments we receive, the more frequently and fervently we pray, the more we cooperate with the graces that God has given us, the more holy we become, and one sure sign of growing in holiness is that you don't think you're holy. Anytime you think you're canonizable, you're in trouble. Deep, profound spiritual humility. I repeat, we are as effective channels of grace to others as we ourselves are united with God by our union with Him through the grace in our hearts.
You had asked for some objections on that first question about rejected grace. What about when Jesus said, whoever sins against the Spirit can never be forgiven?
Okay. That is a basic truth of our faith. Sins of the Holy Spirit, and the word is, cannot be forgiven. The divinely ordained condition for God's mercy is our repentance. Without repentance on our part, there is no reconciliation with God. Why is that? Because God cannot deny His own justice. It is God's justice to demand that those who have sinned and offended Him, that they repent. If then a sinner refuses to repent, we better get this. It is a frightening thought. We limit the Almighty in His omnipotence if we refuse to repent of the sins we've committed. So much so that then we have to say, not only that God will not or does not want to forgive those who will not repent, we have to say, from the very divine attribute of God's justice, He cannot forgive those who will not repent. And that, by the way, is the only, as far as we can provide, rational explanation for hell. Hell is reserved for those who sinned indeed, but refuse to acknowledge their having offended God. And then, if we can use the term, they bind God, preventing Him, what a statement, from exercising His mercy, because He cannot practice mercy without practicing justice. And as justice demands that those who have sinned repent for having offended their Creator. Thank you for the objection.
In a good act, Father, such as visiting the sick, how much does God's grace contribute, and how much does the person contribute?
Well, the how much does God's grace contribute, and how much do we contribute? Clearly, only God knows. God is the divine mathematician. What we have to say, otherwise we would not be speaking as believing Catholics. What we must say is that we can never perform an act of charity, I'll repeat, of charity. Get it? The Catholic Church reserves the word charity to the supernatural virtue. Love is generic. Any Bible, no matter how beautifully covered, no matter how nicely printed, no matter how warmly illustrated, that in St. Paul's 13th chapter of his first letter to the Corinthians does not say that charity is patient, charity is kind, but says love is patient, love is kind, and so done all the attributes. That is not a Catholic translation. Charity is supernatural love. Love as such is neither natural nor supernatural. Can be totally natural. It is just good business to love others. The surest way of not being loved by others, proved by, well, human history, is to not love them. If you're nice to people, now they may not be nice to you, but at least you've provided as much as you can for their being kind and nice to you. I repeat, that is love, natural. But charity is no mere love. Charity is inspired by the grace of God. In other words, love plus grace equals charity. Remove grace and you have no charity. And consequently, back to the original question. When we perform what we call casually an act of charity, visiting the sick, tending the handicapped, feeding the poor, you name it. Provided we are in the state of grace, then every good action we perform is an act of grace. Can a person who is not even in the state of grace, can that person perform a supernatural action? Yes, with what we call actual grace. But now, what proportion or degree does God provide with His grace, and how much do we provide with our generosity, say, in practicing charity towards others? Only God can really answer that question. What is important, however, is to keep in mind that whenever we perform a good action for another person, we should always be motivated supernaturally. Meaning what? We should be inspired by supernatural motives. Meaning what? We should do so by loving others out of love for God. You know, I could speak for the next hour and not talk too long. I cannot exaggerate the importance of uniting our acts of charity, as we casually call them, uniting our acts of charity with acts of love. Cultivate the habit, I strongly recommend, from your first waking moments in the morning to your last waking moments before you fall asleep. Talk to our Lord. What's the advantage of praying during the day? The advantage is that besides the state of grace, which then supernaturalizes every action we perform, by praying, we don't have to be thinking, I am hereby supernaturalizing my actions. God takes care of that. In other words, the more I am in God's presence, no matter what I am doing, for example, practicing acts of kindness or charity, hear it, the more grace I obtain for others. Because it's not just the measure of holiness that a person has whenever he or she does a morally good action. Oh no, there's more than that to it. The more when I perform an action, I repeat, of kindness or mercy or patience toward someone, the more my act of virtue is united with prayer, the more beneficial would it be for my soul, but also the more grace I will obtain for the one towards whom I am practicing charity. It is impossible to exaggerate the importance, and I mean this literally, of praying always. And I mean praying always, so that the will is always, I repeat that adverb, always united with the will of God.